All right, we are in John chapter 10. We worked, as you remember, through John chapter 9 last week. And there in John chapter 9, we saw the man born blind and how he was healed. Now, there is a theme which runs through that chapter, which I don't know if I emphasized. It's the theme of sin. Because at the very beginning, his disciples were asking, who sinned, this man or his parents? And as we go on through the chapter, Jesus, of course, says neither of them sinned. It's not about sin. It's that the glory of God may be revealed and that the works of God will be revealed. A ministry taking place for this man's misery. But it's kind of interesting. When we get down to chapter 24, we see that those two ideas come out again as the Pharisees are asking the blind man concerning what's happened to him. They say, so they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. So they've turned things around, and now it's Jesus they're accusing of sin, and they're saying, give God the glory and admit that Jesus is a sinner. Which, of course, the man born blind did not do. In fact, he makes this marvelous declaration there, starting in verse 30. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it was unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. At that, of course, they cast him out of the temple. They answered and said to him, notice the idea of sin comes back in. You were completely born in sin. They're asserting the same thing that the disciples sort of asserted at the beginning. The Pharisees come back and assert the same thing concerning him when he makes the declaration, a good declaration concerning Christ. You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Now you got to get the picture at this point from the blind. Put yourself in that blind man's view. He's been on a roller coaster. A roller coaster ride. I mean, he starts at the bottom there with the disciples making these snide comments about him. Rises quickly to the top as Jesus heals him of his blindness and allows him to see. After asking him to go there to that pool of Siloam, he comes back seeing. Then he begins to head downward as the crowds begin to question him. And then the Pharisees bring in his parents, were questioned, and then he himself is questioned. And then he makes that great declaration, and he's heading up again toward the top, and all of a sudden, the Pharisees cast him out, and he's back down at the bottom. Now he is cast out of God's presence, out of the place of prayer. He's cast out of God's house. He's excommunicated. He's cast out from the fellowship of believers. He's nowhere again, or so it seems to him. But then there's this beautiful sentence concerning Jesus. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. So here's this man who's been cast out from the presence of God, cast out of the temple. And now he's face to face with the Son of God. He's talking with the very Son of God. He's out of the fellowship of believers, cast out from that fellowship, cut off, as it were, from that, what many people saw almost as their salvation, being able to gather with a congregation of God. He's cast out from that, and Jesus comes to him and says, you're speaking with the very Son of God. And he says, I believe. And he worshipped him. You see, he had been cast out of the place of worship. The temple was where he went to worship God. Yet here he was in the presence of the Son of God, able to worship the Son of God there outside the temple. It's a beautiful picture. And like a shepherd, and we'll be talking, of course, about Jesus as a shepherd in chapter 10, Jesus finds him. Jesus hears that he's been cast out and finds him. We had talked a little about Psalm 23 in this book. A shepherd looks at Psalm 23. An excellent book, if one of you wants to borrow it afterwards, I'll be glad to loan it to you, by Philip Keller. Anyway, one of the things, if you've ever read this book, one of the most poignant chapters is the one about cast sheep. And it speaks to the fact that sheep have this Well, problem. And that is when their bellies are full and they're big, healthy sheep, they have this tendency when they're lying down, if they happen to lie down on a slope, they'll roll over on their back unintentionally. And once they get on their back, they can't get back upright. And they get very frightened and they start thrashing around on their backs. And in the thrashing around and all the gases that move around in their body, the circulation is cut off to their legs. So very soon they're completely helpless on their backs, on the ground, easy prey for anything that would come along. And they will die even if no animal tears them. They will die if their shepherd does not come along and gently set them back on their feet and get the circulation running in their legs again. It's one of the things that a shepherd has to watch out for. Jesus was watching out for this man who was in a very helpless position, a very vulnerable position, right at this moment as he was cast out of the temple. He was in a vulnerable place. Jesus found him. Jesus restored him. It's like it says in Psalm 23, "He restores my soul." And that's the picture of a shepherd restoring a cast sheep, getting it back on its feet, getting the circulation running, getting the sheep calmed down again. So it will be very soon, once you've gotten the circulation running and the sheep all calmed down again, he'll go running off and join the rest of them as if nothing had ever happened. But you have to watch for that. And certain sheep, particularly when they're pregnant, the ewes will very easily roll over on their back and be killed. And then it's even a multiple tragedy, because not only is the ewe killed, but the young inside are killed as well. So it's a sad thing. And there's some great stories about it in this book by Philip Keller about how he himself had a sheep that had this nasty habit. Whenever she was pregnant, this one particular ewe, it would happen to her every 3 or 4 days. She would... And as a shepherd, he said one of the things he learned to do was to watch for the buzzards and the hawks circling anywhere out in the field. And if he saw them circling, he would run that way, because he knew there was a good chance that one of his sheep was cast over there and that the buzzards were just waiting for the inevitable to happen, for the death of that sheep. So it's a very beautiful thing. Anyway, so Jesus has been looking out for the sheep, and has restored him back to that place. And then, of course, we saw that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Very interesting. There's that concept of sin coming back up again. But now he's pointing at someone else. He's saying, your sin will remain because you don't believe, because you don't give glory to God. The very thing you were calling upon this blind man to do, give glory to God, is the very thing you're not doing. And that is your sin, because you don't believe. And if there is judgment coming today, as it says in verse 39, that judgment is that Jesus will leave them in their unbelief. And that's perhaps the worst thing that can happen to somebody today, to be left in their sin, in their unbelief, and to remain in it to their death. Well, let's launch into chapter 10 then. Take a look there at this first section of chapter 10. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. First question here, we ask it Wednesday night, I'll ask it again. Who's he speaking to? It seems at first he is addressing the Pharisees, or at least he is addressing the issue of the Pharisees' sin, because the question in their mind is, what sin? And yet the Pharisees don't understand him. That's what we understand when we get to the end of the illustration. They had no clue what he was saying. I don't think he was really addressing the blind man either. I think he was addressing the crowd around him, the crowd who were looking on, saying, what's Jesus all about and what's he going to do with this blind man who's been cast out? So I would say in the short form that Jesus is speaking to his sheep. His sheep are the ones who hear him. And there are lots of people who won't hear him. When we talked about parables, that's what you learn from parables. Jesus is speaking to those who will hear him, to his sheep. And that's why he uses parables, because the others don't need to hear. And if they aren't interested in hearing, he's saying, fine, I'll speak in parables. You won't get it. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. That's what Jesus always says after the parables in the other gospels. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Or an ear to hear. Notice here it's something kind of interesting. I'm going to be saying things that I really didn't say Wednesday night. So if those of you who feel you might be hearing the same message again, I'm going to try to leave a lot of those things out. If I seem to be skipping over things and you weren't here Wednesday night, get a CD. You can hear the rest of it. Notice here that thief and robber is in singular. It's not multiple. Very interesting there that it's in singular. And it's consistently through this early section. The only place where it's in multiple is in verse 8, thieves and robbers. But in all the other sections here, when he's referring to anybody other than the shepherd, he refers to them in the singular. So who's he referring to? Who? No. When Jesus looks at the bad guys, he always looks to their father, Satan. He always sees them as agents of Satan, and so he always speaks in singular. Now, the question here is, we know a thief. What's a thief do? Steals in secret, like a burglar. That would be a thief. And then you have the robber who steals in a very open way with violence. So we have two kinds of people who take what isn't theirs. Question is, what are they taking? Now, you see, this is a trick question because you're inclined to say sheep. But if you read through the rest of this chapter, you realize that the one thing Jesus emphasizes is nobody takes God's sheep. Not salvation either. I don't think they can take salvation away, but what they can... Belief is pointing to it. I think what they're trying to take is the very thing which they said to give. It's the glory of God. They're trying to take God's glory. And you remember, that's what Satan did from the beginning. When he came to Eve, he tried to take away God's glory. He said, did God really say you couldn't eat of any of the trees of the garden? He was trying to besmirch God's good name. He was trying to take away God's glory. And, secondly, he was trying to take away their enjoyment of God. He was trying to keep people from enjoying God. I'm not a big fan of the confessions, and yet the shorter Westminster Catechism, which is made up of a series of questions, has as its first question a very important one that everyone should know both the question and the answer, and that is, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's one of those very insightful statements that was picked up by those people who wrote this confession. As they looked at the scriptures, that was a brilliant insight, I think, into what the scriptures are saying, that is God's purpose for us. That is God's purpose for sheep, is that we glorify God and enjoy him forever. And notice what these Pharisees had just done. They had failed to glorify Jesus Christ. They were trying to get this blind man to say that Jesus was a sinner when he was not. They were trying to take away God's glory. And as they cast that blind man out of the temple, they were trying to remove his enjoyment, his relationship with God. They were trying to take that from this man. And that is oftentimes the way we can become agents of Satan ourselves. I know it because I've done it. When I try unwittingly to take away somebody else's enjoyment of God, when I try to bring glory to myself that ought to only belong to God, then I am doing the wrong thing. When I boast, that's taking glory which belongs to God and trying to bring it to myself. That's what the thief and the robbers come to take. God's glory and the enjoyment that God's people ought to have of God. And that's what Satan came to take from the very beginning. Adam and Eve had it so good. They had it so good in the Garden of Eden. God gave them everything they needed, and Satan came along and took that away. He comes to destroy. He comes in by other than the door. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. We see that, first of all, that's the identification of the shepherd. Look for the one who enters by the door. To him the doorkeeper opens. Now the doorkeeper, we didn't talk much about it, is not an elevated figure. The doorkeeper, at least with shepherds, was usually the under-shepherd who was the doorkeeper, usually, who decided who came and went from the sheepfold, made sure that the sheep stayed in, if that was where they were supposed to be at that point in time, and made sure that others stayed out. So the doorkeeper opened to him, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now that calling isn't the calling as in forcefully calling a person to yourself. It's the calling as in familiar calling, calling by name. And we need to understand that closeness of our relationship with God. Our shepherd cares about each of us individually. Individually enough to call us by name. He knows who we are, what we are about, because that's what a name means in the Hebrew culture. It's what you're all about, and he knows our names, and he has a special name for us that he will give us when we get to heaven, that we don't even know what we're all about until we get that name and realize he's known what we're all about all along. So he knows us, and he calls us very personally to himself, and he leads them out. Now, it's kind of interesting, that phrase, leads them out, the verb is basically the same verb as was used back in verse 34 of chapter 9 and verse 35, the verb for cast him out. And it's kind of interesting to compare those two events. The blind man was cast out of the temple. They thought they were doing him a great disservice. But as he was cast out of the temple, he found his way to Jesus. Jesus was leading him out, in a sense, to the place where he would believe in Jesus Christ. And that's the way it oftentimes is with us. The world tries to cast us out. You remember that happened in the book of Acts. We've been studying through Acts. And right about the area where we are in the book of Acts, there was a persecution that broke out after Stephen had been martyred there, and one of the effects of that persecution was to force the Christians out of Jerusalem. And what happened when the Christians were forced out of Jerusalem? Did they disappear? The gospel spread. They went down. We see Philip down in Samaria. We see the gospel spreading out, and pretty soon the gospel, as persecution would break out elsewhere, the gospel would just keep on moving out until it covered the whole world. And so oftentimes when we are cast out, it is because, while the world thinks it's casting us out, it is actually because Jesus is leading us out. I believe it was the prophet Jeremiah, talks about one of the nations, speaking of them as having settled on their lees, speaking of wine that's been sitting too long on the debris that settles to the bottom, and that unless they were stirred up and poured out, they would never amount to anything. And that's what God sometimes has to do to us. He has to stir us up. He has to pour us out in order that we can move out. And it's like what they say about manure. If you pile it up in one place, it stinks. But if you spread it out, it makes things grow. So I hate to use that comparison, probably the wrong one, but it may still stink, but it also makes things grow if you spread it out. Well, let's move on. Then it goes on to talk about the sheep, as I see it in verses 4 and 5, and he has some things to say about sheep. He brings out his own sheep. He goes before his sheep. The sheep follow him. So how do you know a sheep? How do you know who are Jesus' sheep? Who's following him? Who's following him? Yeah. And they know his voice. Now that's important for us, because it goes on to say that they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee for him. And the reason they flee from him is that they do not know the voice of strangers. So it is extremely important that we get to know the voice of our shepherd. How do we know the voice of our shepherd? We spend time with him in prayer. That's one way to get. We spend time in his word. That's an important way to know the voice of our shepherd. Because if we don't know the voice of our shepherd, particularly in this day, we're going to be taken in by one of those strangers, because there are a lot of strangers out there saying a lot of things. There are a lot of voices. That's the thing about this modern era with all these communications media. There are voices coming at us all the time with messages from every direction. And some of those messages might be from God. But most of those messages are not. They're the voice of strangers, and we have to be able to learn to ignore those voices. And the only way we can learn to ignore them is to learn to be able to distinguish, and the way we learn to distinguish is we get to know the voice of our shepherd. And we need to do that. We need to realize that that's vital to our survival, to know the voice of our shepherd. Well, let's move on to the next section here so we can get through this chapter. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Now, I love this phrase at the end, one flock and one shepherd. And the essence, I believe, of this particular passage is that Christ must have the preeminence. Now, there's a passage in Colossians which talks about that. I'll just read it for you. Colossians 1:15 and following, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." That's the thing about Christ. There is one shepherd, and he is to have the preeminence. He is that shepherd. He is the head of the body, and he is always to have preeminence. And that's, I believe, what's said in this first section, where it says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." Now, one of the interesting things about this door of the sheep declaration, you come to this point and you begin to say, well, which are you, the shepherd or the door? You seem to be mixing your metaphors. That was fine until somebody did some careful investigation. One, I forget his name, Smith was his last name, was, I think this was back in the 19th century, was doing some study of shepherds there in the Middle East, and he came to one of the sheepfolds, and he was talking with one of the shepherds, and he said, "I notice you don't have a gate." And the shepherd says, "Well, yeah, the sheepfold, when I build a sheepfold, it doesn't have a gate because I am the gate. At night, I lie down in that little opening into the sheepfold, and if anything's going to come and attack my sheep, or if any of my sheep are going to get out, they're going to have to go over me. I'm the door." So the shepherd can be the door. It isn't a conflict here. It isn't necessarily even a mixed metaphor. If you understand the way they sometimes do their shepherding there, that they become the door. They become the door for the sheep. That if you're going to come or go, you're going to have to do it over through the shepherd. Now it says, "All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." We talked about how that is not Moses, not speaking of Moses and the prophets. Why? Why are they not included in this? Did they put themselves before Jesus? No. They gave Jesus the preeminence. They wrote about Jesus, but they didn't claim to be Jesus. Even David, speaking as a prophet, writes beautifully about Messiah, but always gives the glory to Messiah, never claims it for himself. So in that sense, he gives Jesus the preeminence. And this is where I get the idea that the thieves and the robbers are taking the glory of God, glory that doesn't belong to them. They're trying to take for themselves, that that's what they're stealing, because that's what they're doing in this verse. They're trying to put themselves before Christ. They're trying to put themselves in Christ's place. And in that sense, they are thieves and robbers. And they're taking the joy away. As the Pharisees, they had this wonderful way of taking away people's joy. Here they were. People were just struggling to be near God and to be fellowshipping with God. And they go into the temple to worship God and offer these sacrifices so they can be free from guilt. And what happens? The Pharisee gets up there and says, "Oh, but you've got to keep all of the details of the law. You haven't begun to understand what the details of the law are. And you aren't righteous unless you keep every last detail." What was the sacrifice all about? It was about finding righteousness. But they had taken that joy away. So anyway, that's, I believe, where I get the idea of the thieves and robbers there. That they're taking God's glory, that they're taking the enjoyment of God away. But fortunately, as it ends verse 8, the sheep did not hear them. Let's be those who ignore. There are some people we have to ignore. Even people who think they're very godly people and think they're saying something very helpful may actually be hurting us by taking away God's glory, as far as we're concerned, and taking away our enjoyment of God. He just wants to have fellowship with us. And yet some people seem bound and determined to remove that from us, the right to have fellowship with God. He just wants to have fellowship. He's paid the price to have that fellowship because he wants to have fellowship with us. I don't know why, but he does. He goes on, though. He speaks of himself as the door to life. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." We talked about these things the other night. These are the things which we get when we enter by Jesus Christ. We get salvation. We get the freedom to go in and out, to go into the presence of God, to go out into the world with the gospel as his sheep, to go out to where we can find pasture. Because again, if you stay in the sheepfold all the time, you're going to have a lot of hungry sheep if they're in the sheepfold all the time, because very quickly, there is no more grass in the sheepfold. It's not a good place to eat. So they need to be taken out to a place where they can find pasture. And Jesus takes us out to the place where we can find pasture and brings us back into a place of safety. When we're done, when we are satisfied with our pasture, we need to understand that that's one of our privileges. But then also that they will find pasture. And again, if you don't find pasture, the sheep are going to die. They may be as safe as can be from all of the other critters outside, but they need to have pasture or they're going to die of hunger. They need to have water or they're going to die of thirst. So he needs to take them out, and he promises that he'll do that for those who enter through the door. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. Notice three things the thief does. He steals. Like I said, I believe that stealing God's glory and our enjoyment. He kills. God wants to come to give us, Jesus wants to give us life, as he'll say in a moment. All Satan can give is death. We have to understand that. And I talked about it Wednesday night where we said, what the world always says to us is get a life. You Christians don't have a life, you're not really living, you have no fun, they don't understand. Satan may be telling them to get a life, to go out and live it up, but they're actually dying. He brings death. He doesn't bring life. He brings death. And then that he destroys. And that's the thing about Satan. Every beautiful thing that God creates, Satan is out to destroy. Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." And that's the one thing that we look for in Christ, that there is no other path. Now, I didn't emphasize this enough perhaps on Wednesday night. There is no other path to life. And we have, in this world today, people telling us all kinds of paths to life, all kinds of self-help things, all kinds of religious experiences that are supposed to get us to life, but there is no way to life except through Jesus Christ. He's making that very clear. And we need to be very clear on that today because we can easily become confused. Oh, maybe we don't go off and follow every whim that comes along, but we have in the back of our mind, what am I missing? Am I missing something because I didn't go out and seek this experience or that experience or the other experience, and I may go away feeling a little bad that I didn't experience that. I didn't go out and get that. Am I missing something? And Jesus says, no, you aren't. And no, you don't have to experience it to find out that you aren't missing anything. So just stay by the door. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's the difference with Jesus. He lays down his life. He details for us the hireling. We talked a lot about the hireling on Wednesday night. The hireling is one who is not the shepherd. Very important to understand. We oftentimes look for professionals, for hirelings, for people who are available to hire. I'd encourage you, one of the more interesting figures to look at, if you ever have a chance to want someone to look at, just kind of interesting, is a man by the name of Micah in the book of Judges. He's a very interesting figure. He is a picture of Antichrist. And you should look at him sometime because he was born in Bethlehem. He ministered most of his ministry in the mountains of Ephraim, not far from Nazareth. But he was a hireling. He went up there to the mountains of Ephraim and they said, hey, we're looking for a priest. If we give you this gold, this 50 shekels of silver, will you be our priest? And he said, yes, and I'll set up an ephod for you. So he set up this ephod there and became their priest. He was a hireling. He was a hireling. Very interesting figure. Sometime you should look him up there in the book of Judges and just look at his story. Because it's also interesting because it says he's a priest from the tribe of Judah. Now, wait a minute. The priests aren't from the tribe of Judah. They're from the tribe of Levi. So, one of those interesting figures. Somebody you should read up on. It's just kind of interesting to read some of these figures. We skim by them in the book of Judges because they are not really savory characters, but they're interesting in their own way as what not to be. He's a good example of a hireling, and he led a lot of people astray. In fact, he then established the religion, the tribe of Dan. And the problem is when you have a hireling is what happened to these people in Ephraim. Along come some Danites looking for a place to call their own, and they see this priest and say, hey, a priest, we'll take you. And the people of Ephraim said, well, he's ours. I said, we'll take you. You come with us. So he promptly abandoned the people in Ephraim and went up and set up the false worship in the city of Dan. And there was false worship in the city of Dan from that time until the time that the Assyrians took the northern kingdom. Probably because of this man, Micah. Strange character. So, the hireling. But he comes back to the good shepherd. The hireling, of course, doesn't own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming, he leaves. He doesn't really care for the sheep. But the good shepherd, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. That is, he is the fulfillment of everything that's written in Psalm 23. Jesus claims to be the fulfillment. He is that good shepherd. He is that good shepherd. And when you look at Psalm 23, one of the most obvious things about Psalm 23 is one of the things we often miss. It's about the Lord. It's not about the sheep. It's not about pastures. It's about the Lord. It's about the shepherd. That's who it's about. It's not about sheep. So we have to remember that real obvious thing about Psalm 23. Anyway, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. We talked about this again Wednesday night, the importance that Jesus knows we are sheep in particular, and that we're given to sheepish behavior. That is, we have very high expectations for ourselves. We feel, if I don't meet my own expectations, I feel I've let God down. And oftentimes I'm tempted to stay away from God because I feel so badly about having let God down. But God says, just come back to me. I know you're a sheep, and you're acting like a sheep, and I know all about sheep. God really knows all about sheep. He knows how he made you, and he knows what your tendencies are, and he understands more about sheep. And likewise, when we come to God in prayer, we shouldn't be like the sheep who's trying to tell the shepherd what to do. God knows all about how to take care of sheep. We don't need to tell him what to do to take care of us. He really does know how to take care of us. He knows a lot better than we know. And so when we doubt his tender care, his mercies, we have to understand he knows what he's doing. He is a good shepherd. We're not. We're sheep. So we have to sometimes put ourselves back in our place because we have this tendency to assume that we're capable of far more than we're capable of. We're sheep. Notice here, though, the hireling was also in singular. So again, I think he always looks to Satan as being kind of a hireling, as one. Satan was always in it for what he could get out of it. He was always trying to get glory. He was always trying to get stuff for himself and really didn't care about anybody else. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. We talked about the importance of this. There are other sheep. In fact, this passage is mostly about Jews. That's who's in this sheepfold. But he's saying, I have other sheep that aren't in this fold. Now, he's speaking of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles, the very fact that Jesus would begin a massive ministry to the Gentiles is a wonderful thing that we, I know I'm most thankful for being a Gentile, that he cared about Gentiles, and he cared about sheep that weren't in the fold, that were never a part of it. And you read the first chapters of Ephesians, it talks about how we as Gentiles were without hope and without life in this world. We were nothing until Jesus came and reached out to us as sheep that were not in the fold. But he's also speaking of those who are unbelievers. And we have this tendency to think that people who aren't a part of the sheepfold, who aren't in the church, aren't sheep. But what Jesus is reminding us is, I've got a lot of sheep that aren't in the fold yet. And when you're out there in the world, remember, you could be talking to a sheep. A sheep who's wandering, who isn't in the fold, who I care very much about. And so be very careful how you deal with those who are outside, because they may be sheep. You may not know it, but you may be dealing with a sheep. Verse 17, the next section here, I want to finish off this chapter. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from the Father. We talked about how the shepherd is also the Lamb of God. There's an interesting passage in Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 and following. And he was given a mouth, speaking of Antichrist here. We've been talking about thieves and robbers. Antichrist is, of course, the ultimate thief and robber. And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It is very interesting to me that in that passage about the Antichrist, we see this name for Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. What does that mean? The deal had been made before anything was created in the councils of heaven. Whatever those councils were, Jesus said, I'll go down there. I'll die for them. I'll die for their sins. I'll become one of them. I'll die for their sins. Before time began, Jesus said that. And that's what Jesus is saying again here in this passage in John's Gospel. He's saying it a little bit differently. He's saying, I lay down my life that I may take it again. And that is the basis for the Father's love, for Christ. I don't understand that entirely. I won't claim to completely unravel that mystery, but I will say that that is one of the primary characteristics we must look to in Christ, that he laid down his life and took it up again. That is his glory. That is the glory of God revealed in Christ. That's why Jesus speaks of it himself as his glorification, as the time when he was glorified. His death and resurrection were when he was glorified. Though he had the glory of the Father before he came to earth, somehow, by his death and resurrection, he was glorified even more than before for his obedience. Don't understand it entirely. It's one of those very wonderful things. He says, no one takes it from me. That is, no one took Jesus' life. I've been reading through the book, The End of the Spear, and I recommend it to you. Excellent book. Maybe you didn't get a chance to see the movie or didn't like what you saw in the movie. The book is far better than the movie. The book is really the true story. It's not...
Are you talking about
Two Blades? No, it's a new book, The End of the Spear, by Saint, Steve Saint. Wrote... let me see, what's his name? Nate Saint. Yes. There's a new version of that out, incidentally, called Beyond Gates of Splendor, of that book and a video that goes with that. Beyond Gates of Splendor, that takes the story a little further. But Steve Saint has written a book recently. He had a movie that was in the theater a little while ago, The End of the Spear, which was about his experience, both the initial, not only just the initial experience where the missionaries were killed, but what's happened since, even down to the present, because Steve Saint is still involved with that tribe. And that's what the book is about also, is mostly about what's happened since that time. And it's very wonderful to see how that tribe has developed and grown in Christ. How those who were headhunters have turned into wonderful believers. Anyway, moving on from there, that was one of the things, though, that was the beautiful thing at the end of that movie, End of the Spear, was where at one point Steve Saint was with the one who had killed his father. And this Minkaye had told him, I am the one who actually ran the spear through your father. And I know, knowing the rules, at least of his own tribe, he knew, you must take revenge upon me. So here's the spear, do as you would. Steve stands for a moment with the spear to his chest and puts it down. That's the end of the spear, incidentally. He puts it down saying, my father, no one took his life from him. He gave it. And that's what Jesus is saying here as well. No one takes my life from me. No one took Jesus' life. We have no cause, for instance, for anti-Semitism, saying the Jews took Jesus' life. He gave it. He gave it for our sins, for the sins of the world. He gave his life. No one took it from him. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it again. And I think this is beautiful to understand concerning Christ. He has the power to lay down his life, to give his life. And he has the power to take it up again. Likewise, he has the power to give life to us. And he has the power, as the judge, to take life eternally from those who do not believe. He has that power of life and death. It's in his hands. We forget that about Jesus Christ, that the ultimate power of life and death is not in our hands. I mean, the gangbangers down in the ghettos, down in the barrios, they're very proud of the fact that they can take a person's life, that they hold people's lives in their hands, that they can take a life. But they can't really give life. Well, they claim to be able to. I can spare your life. But they can't really give life. Most importantly, though, they have no power to give the kind of life that Jesus gives, life abundantly. That is a power which is reserved for Jesus. He has that ultimate power, but he uses that power in response to the command of his Father. He uses it in obedience. And the command which he gives to us, the command of God to Jesus was to go to the cross. That was the command that Jesus was following. His command is to take up our cross and follow him daily. I was reading about the importance of confession, how Jesus says in the Gospels, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. And thinking about what confession is all about, and it's not just something we do once in a church, not something we just do once coming forward at a crusade. It is our whole way of life. It is by our way of life that we confess Jesus is our Lord. And if it is not a consistent way of life for us, we're not really making a consistent confession of Jesus Christ. If we're not living that way, and that's the kind of obedience Jesus had, an obedience that went all the way to the cross. Didn't stop short, didn't find some excuse, some other way out, though Satan from the beginning was offering alternatives. Jesus followed it all the way to the cross. Let's move on, though. Therefore there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So we saw a divided flock there. 1 Corinthians talks a very interesting verse about division. First Corinthians, Paul is writing to a church that has a big problem with divisions. And through most of the book, he's been telling them, hey, these divisions show that you've lost the battle. But at one point in the book, where he's criticizing the way they're carrying on communion, there's an interesting footnote. "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." Now this is the interesting footnote. In the midst of a book criticizing their divisions, he says, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." What's he saying? I mean, I thought you were saying divisions were bad, Paul. And suddenly you say they must exist? Why is he saying they must exist? Well, it's not that. I think it's that the Word of God, the Gospel, always brings division between those who are, as he puts here, approved of God, to those who are God's sheep, and those who are not God's sheep. That's what happens in the sheepfold. The shepherd calls out, those sheep who know the shepherd's voice come out with the sheep. In fact, when you read about the shepherds in the Middle East, oftentimes they have a large common fold. And the way they separate out their sheep is they go in and they have their own unique call that their sheep recognize. They go in, they make that call, their sheep come to them and come out of the fold. And so it is with Jesus. When he speaks, there is a division. His sheep come to him, the rest of the sheep do not. There is a division. And that is a natural division, and we must not try to remove that division. Oftentimes that has been the mistake of the ecumenical movement, has been to try and remove the division which comes because some are approved and some are not. Because some are his sheep and some are not. So we have to be careful about going too far and removing divisions. We noticed on Wednesday night, of course, that very important question they ask. Why do you listen to him? Who listens to Jesus? His sheep. Let's see what it means to be one of his sheep. He goes on and answers that. We'll move on into these last couple sections here, last few sections here in this chapter. Let's read the next section, starting there in verse 22. Now, it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's Porch. Now, Solomon's Porch is not an enclosed area, so this is probably a pretty chilly place. And he got a rather chilly welcome here. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." So what's the mark of sheep?
They believe.
They believe in Jesus. They believe that he is Messiah. "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." That's where I was saying the thief cannot be stealing sheep. Scott's, because Jesus says, you can't do it. You can't take them from me. Not my sheep. And just in case you think, well, Jesus is just a finite man, Surely I can take his sheep. Somebody can take his sheep. See, that's the problem with being a really strong man. There's always someone who comes along who's stronger. But Jesus says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, notice the time and place. The Feast of Dedication, what's the other name for the Feast of Dedication? What's the modern name for it? Hanukkah. This is Hanukkah celebration. Jesus went to Jerusalem for Hanukkah. also known as the Festival of Lights. It celebrates that Maccabean revolt when the temple was cleansed and the lamp burned for however many days, a miraculous number of days. The lamp kept burning even though they had no more oil. And the temple was cleansed. But he's outside the temple, sort of, in this area called Solomon's Porch, which is a part of the... Incidentally, Solomon's Porch became a meeting place for the Christians. When the church got going in Jerusalem, that was where they usually met, was in Solomon's Porch, just outside the temple, but there in a part of the temple complex. Now, it says here, are you the Christ? And I love this. How long do you keep us in doubt? I love that phrase. How long, especially after what we just talked about in the previous chapter. What is God's judgment on people? To allow them to remain in unbelief. In a sense, he was keeping them in doubt. They didn't want to believe. They didn't want to glorify God. So he said, fine. Stay in your unbelief. You can have it. If that's really what you want, you can have it. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now Jesus says, I told you. I showed you. That is, I told you and you do not believe. He's been telling them that repeatedly. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. That is, I showed you that I was Messiah. If you didn't see it in the signs that I've been doing, you're not looking. You're blind. If you don't see it, I showed you that I was Messiah. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. And that's the difference between sheep and not sheep. And suddenly this comes back to that main theme of John's gospel. It's all about belief. Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, or don't you? And that's the difference between his sheep and those who aren't his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, this is kind of interesting. It says they hear his voice, first of all. So when we hear the voice of God, listen to what he's saying, we are his sheep. Notice he says, I know them. And I see this as kind of a beautiful phrase because it digs down to what it means to be a Christian. Do you know that Jesus needs to know you? Now, Jesus does know you. Of course, you knew that from the beginning. We know that up here anyway, that Jesus does know us. And yet we have this tendency to try to hide things from God. I mean, that's what hypocrisy is all about. Trying to be something, pretend to be something I'm not. As if we could pull the wool over God's eyes. And he says, no, I know my sheep. I know my sheep. I want to know my sheep. So you can't hide anything from God. The beginning place for a relationship with God is in the place of repentance, when we come to God and we allow him to know us as we are, and they follow me. That is, we obey him. We must be those who are obedient. And that following is even to the cross. That's what he had to remind Peter. We'll also see it in the next chapter when we look at the miracle concerning Lazarus, where Thomas makes that great remark as Jesus decides to go back to Jerusalem. He says, Thomas, who is called the twin, says to his, in verse 16 in the next chapter, says to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Thomas, the great doubter, says, well, let's go die with him. They tried to kill him when we were last up there. He says that they're not his sheep. And that's a sad thing he has to say about them. He identifies his sheep. He speaks about the shepherd. What does the shepherd do? The shepherd gives them eternal life. the shepherd will not let any of his sheep perish. We need to understand that because somehow or other Satan always tries to trick us into believing that we're going to die. And we always think we're going to die. And that, you remember, that was always the complaint of the children of Israel. We're going to die. We're dying here. We're dying of hunger. We're dying of thirst. And that's always our complaint. We're always telling God we're dying here. Well, he says, no, you're not. You're my sheep and you're just fine. Thank you. And I'll take you to pasture. Just chill. We're always thinking we're dying. But more importantly than that, no one will take any. Jesus will not lose any of his sheep. And that is a comfort for us if we are sheep. He will not lose us. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8. Nothing at all in heaven or on earth can separate me from the love of God. And he goes down the long list and says, will any of these things separate me from the love of God? No. No way. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. And that's the way it is. And like I said, Jesus emphasizes it by saying, look, maybe you look at me and you say, you're weak, you're going to the cross. How can you say that you can't lose any of your sheep if you're going to the cross? You're weak. And Jesus says, you got to understand, these aren't just my sheep. They're my Father's sheep. And if you think God, my Father, is going to lose his sheep, you've got another thing coming. You got another thing coming. And that's why he comes to this statement at the end. He didn't make this statement, I and my Father are one. He knew they'd would try to stone him at that point. He didn't make that statement just because he wanted to rile them up. He made that statement because it's important to understand that what Jesus chooses to do as our shepherd is backed up by the Father because he and the Father are one. And if we look at Jesus and say he's just that weak little baby born in a manger, and don't realize that he is one with the Father, that he is fully God as well, God of the whole universe, we've missed the point. He's ultimately strong and able to protect us whatever may come, because he and the Father are one. That's where ultimate protection comes from. So that's how Jesus can make those kind of guarantees. Let's finish off, though. We have some vigilantes here who are out to carry out vigilante justice. Let me just read for a moment from Psalm 82, since he's about to quote from it. Psalm 82 is a very short psalm. Let me just read it. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, capital G, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. I call this section playing God. Because when we pass judgment on others, we are playing God. That's why that psalm speaks of them as God's little g, because when they are judging other people, they are playing God. But the call at the end of the psalm is, come God and judge the earth. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them. He's questioning their judgment at this point as judges. Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Do you see the irony of what's going on? He's saying, you just put yourself in God's place when you picked up those stones. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? See, notice he actually claimed less, and he didn't come as a judge at this point in time. That's the next time. He's coming back. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. What he's saying is, you want to be judges? You better have God in you, as I do. That's something only he could claim. So then they were playing God, but being hardened in their unbelief through playing God. But he comes back. There is an option here, a comfort at the end of this, kind of a pastoral setting. Jesus heads off as the shepherd to the pasture, as it were. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. That is, he went away again. So he went back across the Jordan, the other side of the Jordan River, the area of Perea, and he's over there where John started. He went back to the beginning. He came back to Jesus, as it were. And he said, the place where we started this whole movement was what? What's he reminding them of when he goes back there? Where did you start this whole movement that Jesus is carrying on? It started with John the Baptist, out there by the Jordan, baptizing you for sins. It started with repentance. And the place where you must always start with Christ, and the place where you must always come to if you're going to come back to Christ, is the place of repentance. You must come back to that place, he says. So come back to that place where you started with John the Baptist. And many of them did come to him, came out to him at that place. Notice they're coming out to Jesus now. He's been cast out of the temple, as it were, and they just tried to kill him, so they told him he's not welcome in Jerusalem anymore. And he's out there in the desert, and they're coming out to him now. They're coming out to join him, those who believe, and many believed in him there, in that place of pasture, in the place where he's gone out, because Perea can be a very green place where there's a lot of pasture land. And so he's out there in that pasture, as it were, with his flock. They've come out. He's led them out from Jerusalem to that place of repentance, there by the water of the River Jordan, there by the good pasture land. The shepherd is there with his sheep. It's a wonderful way to end this chapter. He had to leave some people behind, but he's out there where they will give him the glory. And they're glorifying him now because they believe both God's words spoken through John and the works that Jesus had done. They had seen, they had judged rightly those who believed. So the call here is to come in repentance, come as sheep, come to be cleansed, come to the shepherd. That's the end of chapter 10.